Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, this morning again to the Old Testament book of Joshua. I'm tempted to get out the other hymnal and the hymn supplement and sing all the remaining verses of Come Ye Sinners, Say Amen, and close the meeting. That is a mighty sermon indeed. Joshua chapter 20. I want to read together the brief chapter, and then, Lord willing, we'll be looking at several chapters in a hurried way that surround the chapter here that we'll read. Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, where I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee into one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then shall they not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Again, we say amen and trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of His inspired Word. And I'll ask you to join with me together before we consider these words together in a word of prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence, Lord, rejoicing still to sing that none but Jesus can do sinners good. And yet, Lord, this Jesus does sinners good. What a full, free, and eternal salvation is given to those who by faith trust in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we would flee from every other trust. We would not let any other trust intrude. Lord, we cannot lean upon the arm of the flesh. We cannot lean upon our religious exercises. Lord, it is only upon our Savior that we might lean with safety. So, Lord, we again come in His name and pray that He might be present and glorified in this place today by the preaching of His Word. Lord, take it up by the presence and power of God the Holy Ghost. And, Lord, we pray that You will give grace to the preacher as well as grace to the hearer, that there might indeed be work done in our hearts today by the Spirit of God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have progressed in our studies in Joshua, we've seen already that in really two major campaigns, in campaigns that the Lord orchestrated, really, He stirred up the inhabitants of the land to come against Israel. And we see much as the Lord stirred up Pharaoh's heart, we found that the Lord stirred up the hearts of these evil kings of Canaan to attack Israel and come against them. And I say in two great campaigns, first in the south and then in the north, really the whole of the land was secure. It was Israel's. But as we come to later portions, or the middle portion to the latter part of the book, we find that beginning in chapter 15, there is now the details really of the divisions of the land. I thought perhaps we could take about 6 years and go through these chapters and discern each of the particular towns and what tell and hill and whatever they relate to in the modern context and do some archaeological research. And not that that is unfitting. And I do not say that to have us disdain why the Lord gives great lists. It is very interesting that nothing is put in the Scriptures without purpose. And I trust, as we'll see even today, in a little measure, that it's not just the redundancy of a list, but with purpose that God puts these things before us. Even as you go to the books of Moses and find occasions where the very same legislations that appear in one book are repeated again in another. So let us not take lightly what God has put before us in His Word. But I say, as we're doing our survey of the book and seeking to draw lessons for our lives today from this period of conquest, what I want to do today really is to try and bring together a few thoughts from the many things and the many listings and descriptions that are found before us in these chapters. And so as we come, and we've read chapter 20 because perhaps the largest of these lessons is centered upon these cities of refuge that I want us to look at today. But it's not just to these cities I want us to look. I want to look at the whole of this section about the partitioning of the land, the allotments given to the tribes. And I want to obviously not look at it in detail, but just to draw out from it, if I could suggest it to you in this way today, Israel's inheritance, windows of chastening and of grace. Windows of chastening and of grace. We've read chapter 20, in which I hope to bring our thoughts to a conclusion this morning. But I want to ask you, if you would, to turn back with me a few chapters to the opening words of Joshua chapter 15. We concluded our thoughts last Lord's Day in coming through our studies in Joshua in the 14th chapter, where Caleb, and again this is after the campaign that secured the north that we did not really focus upon in the message, but as I said, these two major campaigns have secured the land. It was left to the tribes in their inheritance to do, as it were, the mop-up operations and to finish the job of securing the land, of inheriting, possessing, taking charge of the land. And if you weren't with us last time, we just suggested, well, again, we have to be careful. I think in so many ways, this progression in Israel's occupation of the land is much what we find in justification and sanctification. In justification, we have a certainty. We have a title. We have an assurance of glory. We're adopted into the family of God. The inheritance is ours. But yet still in this window of time, can we say, as we even see the words in this chapter, or in this book, there remaineth much land to be possessed. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, looking forward to that day of His coming, that day of our glorification, in which then, finally, we will know even as we are known. And I say there are great lessons and challenges for us in that. But we saw last time, after that securing of the land, that Caleb comes and he asks Joshua, he takes up the privilege granted him of the Lord under Moses to possess a portion there in Judah. And I say, what a chapter that 14th chapter is. But we come to chapter 15, I say today, and just the opening phrase of the chapter, this then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families. Now, I say this is something we can read and in some ways just pass over and miss the lesson. It doesn't just jump off the page when we first read it. But if we read and have an understanding of the books of Moses, if we are aware of the history of this people of Israel, we'll understand that as Joshua 15 begins to describe the allotments given to the tribes, that this is significant. Judah comes first. Judah was not Jacob's firstborn. I want to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. And this is really why I suggest to you that our thoughts today focus upon windows of chastening and of grace. There were three sons of Jacob that preceded Judah. There were three that, as it were, stood in line to be recognized as firstborn, to be recognized as taking precedence and having privilege. But we do not read of any of these three taking their allotment first, nor getting that chief and large portion that fell to Judah. Read with me, if you would, again in the Lord's Word, Genesis 49, just the opening 10 verses I want us to read and get something here. This is a most significant chapter in the Scriptures. This is Jacob. This is Israel's blessing, really Israel's prophecy with reference to his sons. Genesis 49, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went unto my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It's an amazing story, and I say it's a story as we come to see the allotment of these tribes. Somewhat even of the fulfillment of Jacob's words, that these are windows of chastening and of grace. What is this in Reuben that found him to be so unstable, so unworthy? It is said here that there was uncleanness in him. If you read in Genesis and see the story, the description is an amazing one. But Reuben, in his youth, did indeed go up to his father's bed. It was immoral with Bilhah, one of the concubines. Here is immorality, I say, is reason for chastening, reason for his being put off, reason for him not to excel. Simeon and Levi, we read them and we see in them instruments of cruelty, as Israel mentions. And again, if you read in Genesis and you read the story, you understand that their sister had been seen by one of the men, the inhabitants of Canaan, in Shechem. And he came to her, he went into her, he requested to marry her. These two brothers, in their vengeance and in their anger, struck a deal, as it were, and said, "We'll have these men agree to be circumcised." And there was granted, as you look at the men of Shechem, an interesting design upon their part. They said, "Well, if we enter into league with these people, we'll just absorb them, and all their substance will be ours." So they agreed to be circumcised. But while they were healing, when they were invalid, as it were, Simeon and Levi came upon the city and slew them all. And so here, a judgment comes upon these men. And we find there that the allotment comes to Judah to have first share. Judah, then, becomes the kingly tribe. Judah, the one, and really we could take whole messages here, but Judah, the one in which Jerusalem is found. That place is so often mentioned in the books of Moses, where the Lord would choose and set His name there. Out of Judah would come Jesse's lineage, David, and the one ultimately here in Genesis called Shiloh. Him to whom it belongs, or he whose right it is. And the scepter, it said, here again, princely power, kingly rule, that would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And it's interesting as you go further through the history that while the northern tribes were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, and even the southern tribe, the kingdom of Judah, and there at Jerusalem itself, though it was carried away later by the Babylonians in the faithful judgment and chastening of God, a remnant returned. Jerusalem is rebuilt. There is continuity, and Christ is born of the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. I say here, just in turning to Joshua 15 and seeing there this allotment falling first to Judah, what a lesson for those that knew the history. What an implication for those that gathered and heard of the giving of the portions of the land. And I say for us, should there not be lessons as well? It was hundreds of years before. And yet the sin of these men impacted the very tribes that would come from their loins. Christians are, as we've already noted in our opening prayer and comments, eternally secure. As we close with Jesus Christ by faith, we're just as Israel of old. There are promises that God has given. These were a people, a land had been promised them. God would honor that. And yet, what an awful thing to see that it has to fall to the fourth in line to have that position of prominence because of the sin of the older brothers. Here I say, even in the tribal allotments, the lessons of chastening are great. But our second thought this morning really goes beyond the tribal allotments, and that would be as we narrow the focus and come to consider the cities of the Levites. We did not read this, but if you go to the 21st chapter of Joshua again now, you'll find here that there is a lengthy chapter which describes and delineates 48 cities. These are cities that are given unto the Levites. This is a chapter I think would be most challenging to read in a public meeting. You would need a self-pronouncing Bible, a good set of bifocals, I'm beginning to think, and maybe a little bit of knowledge of Hebrew to help you along. But, again, we'll not read through those, but these cities, I say, give us a very interesting understanding. And again, if we see the continuity in the books of Moses, we've seen, I suggest, a window of chastening already, and yet there's a window of grace. What did the Lord say through Israel, through Jacob, in that prophecy concerning His sons about Simeon and Levi? Interestingly, these two brothers that conspired in that scheme are lumped together in the blessing or in the predictions there of Joseph or of Jacob. And it was said of them that they would be scattered in Israel. Here's, I think, really a little window for us of humility when it comes to our interpretation of Scripture, particularly our interpretation of prophecy. Because what was said of Simeon and Levi was the same thing. They would be scattered in Israel. It was fulfilled literally. And yet it was a very different thing for these two men, for these two tribes. If you go through the allotment of the tribes, Simeon is just absorbed into Judah. There's no portion of land. There's nothing partitioned for the tribe of Simeon. Their lot falls in with Judah. They're scattered. They're, in a sense, lost. My mind is going to a slight rabbit trail here. I think it's a very interesting thing, and one of these years I may try and study it out, but you see the different listings of the 12 tribes throughout the Scriptures. They're not always the same. You've got the 12 sons of Jacob, but yet as you come to the tribes, you've got Ephraim and Manasseh that were children of Joseph. So Joseph has two in there, so you've got to take another away. And then you go through and you see different listings in the book of Revelation. It's an interesting thing. You find the same thing with the 12 apostles. You've got Judas lost. You've got Matthias to replace him. But yet, what of Paul? It's some interesting stuff there. And I don't know, maybe stuff we have to figure out. But Simeon, I say, is enlisted. Simeon does not gain a portion of the land, an inheritance. They're scattered. They're absorbed into Judah. It was a curse. It was a chastening. The very same words that were spoken of Simeon are spoken of Levi. And they are fulfilled in a very different way. And that's why I say we see here windows of chastening and yet windows of grace. The Levites were scattered in Israel as well. Not scattered by being absorbed and lost. Scattered by being blessed. Scattered by, yes, being partitioned throughout the land, but because of their being chosen to be the priestly tribe. Interestingly, as you read again in the previous history, there's a significant part of the history there at the golden calf at the feet of Mount Sinai. As Moses calls out for those that will join unto him, it's the Levites that gather. It's the Levites that are instruments even of dealing with the others. Levi had come a long way from the sin and waywardness of their father. And here I say the Levites, rather than being lost and absorbed, are now brought to prominence. They're scattered in Israel. There are 48 cities all throughout all the tribes that are particularly singled out and given to the Levites. It's interesting even as you go along because without lands, without fields and farms for their herds and so forth, the children of Levi are in a sense dependent upon the other tribes and they are the recipients of the tithes of the land. And so that was a curse to Simeon is a great blessing to Levi, scattered in Israel. But I want to pause even as we see this little window of grace and consider something a little further about the Levites. I had a professor in my early graduate school days down at BJ that paused in class one day. I don't even remember the particular reason that it came up. But this was a man that was in State College. He had a master's degree in mathematics before the Lord, it may have even been before he was saved, before the Lord called him to minister, and he left that, went to school, seminary, got another master's degree in biblical studies, and then a PhD. And yet, he said that often he would consider where he would have been if he hadn't changed careers. Teaching graduate level stuff, getting advanced degrees in state college, university system. A lot of his peers from those days that were making many, many times even the amount of money that he was making and that he even had prospect to make. He said he was greatly challenged, rebuked and encouraged as in his studies of the Old Testament, his eyes focused on those phrases in which the Lord speaks to the tribe of Levi and says, I am your inheritance. I'm your inheritance. And you stop and think of it. Here are these that are not receiving of the land, not receiving of the normal inheritance of the people. And yet, what a blessing it was to them. You know, as I ponder that and as I even think and look out over our congregation, there are many of you that have in some ways done as the Levites. Many of you that have done in some ways like my Old Testament professor. Some of you wives, professional degrees, abilities, staying home, changing diapers, cooking meals for those men. There are often times where the devil and the flesh and certainly the world come in and say, what are you doing? Don't say that to me just to single out that particular application, but any time as the Lord's people, we make a choice that to the world doesn't make sense. And sometimes when we're wrestling in our own thinking. We're starting to think, does this make sense? Stop and ask yourself, what good is a palatial house if you have a shattered family? What good is the wealth of this world if you're so overwhelmed with guilt that you can't enjoy the things of the world? I mean by that certainly the legitimate things of the world. I say, rather than being tempted when we would have difficulties for these choices, and think, what do we do? Why are we doing this? Get our eyes on that phrase given to Levi, I am your inheritance. What good are these other things? And you think of the misery that many that have much earthly goods often have because of their pursuit of those things and their neglect of the things of God, their neglect of their own souls. Let us then, having food and raiment, as the Scripture says, be content, and let us rejoice at what we have, not in a self-righteous and haughty way, but able to look with great consolation and say, this is better than earthly inheritance. I say, what an amazing thing for the Levites scattered in Israel to be able to say, the Lord is our inheritance. Only the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. Only the one who created the heavens and the earth. Only the one who will come again in power and great glory and receive us unto Himself, that we might rule and reign over all of this at His side. You see, we need the eye of faith to think about that stuff. And may God give us faith to see such grace even here as is exemplified in the cities of the Levites. But I want to come and focus or narrow the focus a little further this morning. Because of these 48 cities of the Levites, they're listed in the chapter previous to chapter 21, what we've read today, 6 cities that are cities of refuge. It's interesting as you go through the books of Moses that in Numbers and then again repeated in Deuteronomy, there's great detail given that there would be these cities singled out in the nation, in the land, as the people came into Canaan. 3 of these, or the territory of 3 of these, are already chosen out in 1 on the eastern side of Jordan under Moses when the people inherited the lands of Sihon and Og. So there, this is already secure, and yet they're listed and delineated here in the chapter. The other 3 on the western side of Jordan that Joshua and the people are conquering now and have conquered are listed. And I say as you go through these, we need to be careful not to press this part of Israel's inheritance too far. It is not, if we go by strict definitions, technically a type. There's been much preaching, and I think pretty good stuff at times, on the cities of refuge as a type of Christ. I say it is for us to consider. There are striking similarities, and that's what I really want to focus on as we close our thoughts today. But there are dissimilarities as well, and I say we're not specifically given all the criteria for typology here. I mean, if you really stop to consider it here, these were cities wherein the innocent were taken in and protected. These are not cities whereby murderers might, if I could just outrun, you know, the sheriff coming after me here, or the avenger of blood, as we'll see, then I can get in here and get off with my crime. That wasn't what they were for. If a man was guilty of murder, the case is heard, the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, it's affirmed, out of the city he's thrust, that blood is avenged, he's slain. Justice was done. These were cities whereby the innocent might come in and might be protected from an avenger of blood. And I think we have to understand, that breaks down in gospel application. We are not the innocent that are brought into refuge in Christ. We are the guilty. We are the deserving of death. So the parallels break down. Interestingly, there are 6 of these. Well, they're not 6 Christs. They're not 6, 6,600 or 6,000. 1,000 ways of refuge and to glory. There's one. But I say, understanding the dissimilarities and understanding the care that we need to take, I think as well the applications here are great. And I think we find even scripturally, because most commentators agree that in Hebrews 6:18, as the apostle there speaks about those that have come to Christ having fled for refuge, that it is these cities of refuge that the apostle has in mind. And so I want us to consider, I say, these cities of refuge as that greatest window of grace in these windows we see today. And I want to just put before you what I think are some great parallels between them and our Christ. Some of these we derive from Scripture itself and what is before us. There are other interesting things that commentators bring out from the history of the Jews and their own history in designating what was true of these cities, what came to be true of them in the land. There are five or six things that we'll put before you here today very quickly before we draw our thoughts to a close. And the first thought is this. These cities were accessible. Perhaps we should back up and link in here. They were accessible because of the instruction that God had given about them. So we could almost add another in front of that and say these are cities given by divine appointment. It was not anything just haphazard. God had appointed. It's already predicted and outlined in the books of Moses what they were to do, how this is to be done. And if you look there, and again, this I think overcomes the difficulty of there being six of these cities and just one Christ. It's how God had appointed it to be. God has appointed salvation to be in one, and that is Jesus Christ. But I say, as we look at these cities, the great lesson here is they were accessible. You get your map out and you see these three on the east of Jordan, three on the west of Jordan, dispersed, parallel through the land. They were in the varied places so that it would be easy to get there. Understanding as you look through it, none of these cities would have been more than a half a day's journey for someone to get there, wherever they were in the kingdom. And interestingly, as you go through, we'll not turn there, but in Deuteronomy 19, there's even reference given to the fact that these cities had to have roads built to them. They had to be accessible. In some of the Jewish extra-biblical histories, it was remarked about signs being placed at forks in the roads, that this is the way to the city of refuge, so that the fleer might, if the pursuer was in hot pursuit, the avenger of blood was near behind him, he could easily and readily see, this is the path, this is the road. It's even remarked about the necessity of bridges being built on these particular roads. All this saying, it was not hard to get to these places. They were centrally located, they were accessible, they were maintained. What a picture of our Christ. Our Christ has come. Really, He's come in the pinnacle of human history. The apostle says there at one point in his trial, these things were not done in a corner. We live today, 2008. Even testimony, every time we write a check or print a document, something has been central in our history. Jesus Christ is accessible to me. Proclamation of His person and work has gone throughout the world. We're living in days in which it reaches to the ends of the earth. It's not hidden away. There's no secret to get through. You don't have to buy some book and find out what you can read in between the letters in the books of the Bible. Just read what the Bible says. It's clear. The cities of refuge were accessible. Also, these were open to all. Israel had many amazing things that were so distinct from the very rough times, the hardships of life in the ancient world. Israel, I say, had so many things that are very modern, as it were, by comparison. Perhaps because so many of our modern laws, particularly in lands that have been touched by the Reformation, have been built upon the liberties, the freedoms, the justice, that was to prevail in Israel. But the cities of refuge weren't just for the Israelites. They were for the stranger that would be gathered in among them. Not merely the strangers that were what we call the proselytes that had converted and believed in Israel's God, but the strangers that were in their land. If they had accidentally come to a point of taking a man's life, the cities of refuge were open for them as well. What again is their testimony here for the gospel of Christ? Open for all. All the nations, all the races, all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, we find in some of the other Jewish writings that in the cities of refuge, the gates were never to be locked. Could you imagine if you were one fleeing from an avenger of blood that had early learned of the accident, and in the heat of his anger is hot upon your heels, and you arrive at the city of refuge, and the gates are locked, and you perish as you try to get someone to open the gate? These doors were to be open. And so it is in Christ. There's no locked gate. There are no hurdles we must accomplish ourselves before being admitted. No, it is open and free to all enter. Also, as you look through the description of the cities, they were, we find, to be stocked with food. The ancient sources say, we read here in Joshua and depicted back in Numbers and Deuteronomy as well, that this place was to be, man was to be given a place among them. I really found that interesting and wrestling in my thoughts here because, again, in the contrast and in trying to be careful about this non-type here, in the cities of refuge, while there was, in a sense, release for the man, yet it was almost an imprisonment. You're innocent. And yet, you have to live until the high priest dies or you die. In this city, you don't go back home. You don't go back to your farm. Your livelihood, all of that is just put on hold indefinitely. And again, it's almost like you're imprisoned. And that's not really a great type when you want to preach typology of the gospel. And yet, as I pondered it and thought of it, well, there's a sense in which it is, though. Because here's a man, you forget what he's lost, forget what he doesn't go back to. He's taken into a city. He's given a house. He is provided for by them. You know, his farm isn't there. He's not working a farm there. They give him a house. They take care of him. It's an obligation, really, for these cities. They put forth. Yet what is that but a picture of Christ? What provision, what blessing, what promise, what stability is given to those in Christ? And really, you think of it too, as we enter into Christ, what would we have of our former life? What would we go back to? Nothing. Really, the last thought, and this is one of the obvious things, there was no safety outside. It was not for the manslayer to flee to just the closest village. Not to go down the wrong path. No, but to find prominent, accessible, prepared highways as there were to find his way in to one of these cities. Outside, the avenger of blood may come. Outside, the avenger of blood may find him, and there's no protection. There are no elders of the city. There's no security. So it is for any that refuse to flee to Christ. Could you imagine being one to whom all this applied, and he simply says, I don't care to go to that place. I'll stay here. Take my chances. He awakens one night to a dagger through the heart, only to perish a few few seconds later. Had he but walked to the city, had he but entered in through one of the open gates, had he but come, as it were, in a very different way, pled his case to the elders, not one of innocence, protect me, one of guilt. And I am guilty as we give report against you. What a tremendous contrast there. To approach the city that we've sinned against. For to approach the very King and Sovereign that we've broken His laws. And say, yes, I'm guilty. You're the one I've insulted. You're the one I've sinned against the greatest. Here I am. Save me. And yet, isn't that the gospel story? I really think Joseph Hart in that hymn just preaches so much of the gospel. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. How many times is it that we refuse to go to Christ because we think I must wait somehow till my conscience is eased, that somehow I've worked over this guilt that I might approach Him? Find that true so many times in our earthly relationships, do we not? Husbands and wives, things between them. You kind of wait till enough time passes as you can say your guilt is absolved and then try and act like everything's back to normal. But all we really need is in the instant, even of our sin, say, here I am. Forgive me. And all is well. How many times do we deal with our children? And if we would say, Mom, Dad, here I am, guilty. All is well. Oh, but we come and say, well, you know, they hit me first. And I really, you know, there was a good reason that I did that to them. And we start making all our excuses. We either delay and never come, or we try and dream up a fitness and bring that and present it. But what we really must do is come and lay ourselves before the throne and recognize that it's a throne of grace. Say, here I am. Say those open gates, the Lord admits the stranger. Citizen, cared for, housed, welcome in the presence of the King. Paul put it rightly in Hebrews, we have fled for refuge. And here the irony of the gospel is the one from whom we flee is not the devil. It's not our neighbor. It's the justice and wrath of God. And yet, in the gospel, He's the very one to whom we flee in Christ. Because there's the one upon whom His justice and His wrath have already been in full poured out instead of us. He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Believer, unbeliever, you're here today, don't listen to the lie of the devil. But you must have a conscience clear before you come, because it'll make you linger. And if you tarry till you're better, you'll never all. Don't listen to the other argument that, well, you can come, but you've got to come on your own. You've got to work up a fitness. No. You'll do nothing but insult the justice of God. Come as a sinner. Sinners, Jesus came to call. I pray. pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee today that Christ Jesus is the Savior of sinners. For of such are we. Lord, we pray today, give us encouragement even for the thought that in Christ Jesus we have fled for refuge and we have found it. Lord, may we go from this place as believers in Jesus Christ, rejoicing to be set free from the penalty. Not just a temporal penalty of an execution by the hand of an avenger of blood, but an eternal penalty. Hell itself, the hand of a holy and sin-hating God. Lord, what refuge there is that we who were children of wrath might be called the sons of God. O Lord, today, let us rejoice in familiar truths. Lord, may we never get used to being saved. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.